There was a certain congregation that decided to hire an architect to help them think through their building needs and their space needs. So he spent several weeks going through their buildings, measuring all of the different diameters and depths of all of the different buildings, noticing how many people were coming to various events, and then called together a meeting of some of the leaders of the church to share some of his findings. They had all kinds of questions. Do we have enough space for Christian education? Do we have enough room for the pastor's hot tub? Is there enough room in our sanctuary? All kinds of questions they had for the architect, and he answered all of them very carefully, and then at last he said, "I have one question for you." They weren't ready for this. They were surprised. "What is it?" he said. "Is there room in your church for the Spirit? I want to know, is there room in this congregation for the Spirit?" The Apostle Paul would have resonated with that question. I think Paul the Apostle would have just loved that question. Is there room in the church for the Spirit? If there is anybody who has ever written more powerfully out of his own experience about the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, I can't imagine who it would be than the Apostle Paul. We're looking in on him now this morning as Paul has traveled some weeks in order to come meet with a new group of believers in the extraordinary city of Ephesus. Paul has traveled all the way from Corinth, clear over on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. He's gone all the way up through Macedonia and up through the northernmost parts of the huge inlet created by the sea. And of course, the worst part of all of this is that his car had not been invented yet. Paul now travels down south on the eastern side of the inlet through the extraordinary cities and towns and villages, and finally, he has arrived in the huge city of Ephesus. 500,000 people, Detroit, huge city of Ephesus. He's wandered his way through past some of the great amphitheaters of Ephesus, the biggest city in that part of the world. He's made his way through one of the greatest temples of that part of the world, a temple of one of the goddesses that were worshipped by the Romans. He's walked right past the business district, and finally he has found them. 12 people who have become believers in Jesus, 12 of them. In a city of 500,000 people, he has found this group like a needle in the haystack, 12. He may have arrived just in time for worship. There was probably some fellow by the name of Terry that had just rung the bell for the first worship service. Paul had walked in on the marble floors of this small house church where some wooden benches were pulled around the room. Every time somebody moved, they squeaked across the floor. But there was no doubting this. These 12 people were Christians. There was no doubting it. He sat there for their worship. He listened to the singing of their songs. He listened as somebody stood up at the end of the song singing and proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And around the room, all kinds of people whispered, "Amen." They had their theology straight. He stayed around after the worship service was over for a little potluck dinner. He looked around as everybody had brought their own part to share in the meal together, and they ate now around a long wooden table, and Paul thought to himself, whenever two or more are gathered, there will be food. Yes, no doubt about it, these people are Christians. There was no question that they were disciples, but there was something missing. Paul knew it immediately. There was, I suspect, no one whose heart and soul was more attuned to the presence of the Spirit in the lives of people than Paul. And so he noticed it almost immediately. He asked the question, "Did you people believe? Did you people receive the Holy Spirit when you believed in Jesus?" "The Holy who?" they asked him. "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed in Jesus?" "We didn't even know there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit," Paul said to himself. "I thought so." And then he had that look on his face of somebody who is solving a mystery, the eyebrows suddenly pooched up a little bit, somebody who's having an epiphany. And Paul said to them, "With what baptism were you people baptized?" And they said, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. And Paul shook his head, now understanding. Oh, I understand. You were baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. That was a baptism of repentance, a wonderful thing. But these people, they have all of the signs of people of good ethical morals. They have all of the signs of people who are rigorous and who want to do right, but someone was absent. And it was utterly tragic to Paul. I've often wondered how Paul knew that the Spirit was missing that day. I wonder if it's because he observed the way that they worshiped that day, and he just noticed as they worshiped that they were just sort of going through the order of the service, just sort of checking things off as they went through the way some people do a to-do list, or maybe filing their fingernails as the service was going on. Not the way people who are possessed by the Spirit would do. I wonder if it was something about their worship that caught a hold of Paul. I'm not sure. I wonder if it was something about their relationships with one another. If Paul had the feeling that these were folks who were being nice to one another, you know, the way you're supposed to be nice to one another, but the incendiary fires of Christian fellowship were missing. They were kind of like people who are showing up at a family reunion who may not really like each other, but they're still just sort of pretending, you know what I'm saying? I wonder if it was that Paul noticed that their eyes were on themselves. They were looking down at their own feet, at the place where their own problems and their own trials and their own challenges are, the way most people in the world do. And I wonder if Paul noticed that their eyes were not lifted to their neighborhood, to their community, to the world in which they live, that they didn't even notice what was going on in the world around them. I'm not sure. I do know that Paul noticed that the Spirit was missing that day. A number of years ago, there was a Christian from a third world country. If I remember correctly, he was from a very poor country in Africa who came to the United States to visit churches and to tell the story about what God was doing in the church in Africa. He'd been in the United States now for some weeks. He'd traveled from one church to another and visiting these various churches and observing all of the things that we do and observing all of our beautiful buildings and all of the nice resources that we have here in America. And it was somewhere a few weeks into the visit that this fellow blurted out, "It is amazing what you American Christians can do without the Holy Spirit." It's an ages-old problem, you understand. We human beings seem to be extraordinarily adept at organizing our religion around anything other than the Spirit. Sometimes they're very, very good things. Sometimes they're things for which we can be extremely grateful, and yet still we organize our religion around them instead of the Spirit of the living God who is dwelling within us and among us. Does it take a great deal of imagination to see that today churches could organize themselves around technology? We could become extraordinarily adept at using all of the latest technologies through the week and in our Sunday morning services. And by the way, it would probably be a really good idea. Technology, the things on screens, are part of the language spoken by generations younger than me today. Really, this is part of their language. So the use of technology could be a wonderful thing, but would it take much imagination to imagine congregations that have become so adept at technology that the eyes of everyone in the congregation glitter and blink and everything buzzes and whirs during the worship services and things go on and off constantly and they walk out saying, "Wow, that was clever today what they did." And nobody would notice that the Holy Spirit was in the balcony observing. It doesn't take much imagination, does it? It doesn't take much imagination to picture churches today in which entertainment could become so important and so central to what we do that we are organized around being entertained rather than through the power of the Spirit. Oh, I hope you don't misunderstand me. Every time I hear somebody sing in our congregation, goosebumps go up and down my spine. I am so proud and grateful. But is it possible that people who have become used to being entertained through the week on television and on YouTube and every other setting could come together to worship and be entertained so that when they walk out, they're talking about how extraordinary the gifts are of a certain number of people in the congregation, and they didn't notice that there was no communing with the Spirit that took place that day. Would it be impossible to imagine congregations in today's world in which they are so well organized? They are like a machine with all of the parts working together in harmony and everything is well oiled. There's a program for everything and for everybody. People walk out with all kinds of options in which they can be involved. And nobody notices that at the religious mall, the Spirit wasn't present. You see, there are certain things that people have to do in order to host the Spirit. Churches simply have to do certain things in order to play host to the Holy Spirit. Churches have to be willing to give their entire intention to follow in the way of Jesus, to play host to the Holy Spirit. They must. They must be willing to be formed by the mind of Christ. People must be willing to love what Jesus loves and to dislike what Jesus dislikes, because this is what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is equipping people to have the mind of Christ, to love and to dislike what Jesus loves. And so churches must be willing to have the mind of Christ if they're going to play host to the Holy Spirit. Churches have to be willing to be a reconciling fellowship in order to play host to the Spirit, because this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit doesn't bring people together who just like being together and who have all things in common already. That's a friendship gathering. The Spirit brings together people with different gifts and different likes and different tastes, sometimes different politics. The Spirit brings together people who are different with the challenge and the opportunity to reconcile and to forgive and to become a light to the world by their love for one another. Churches must be willing to be an incendiary fellowship if they're going to play host to the Spirit. And this might be most important. Churches have to be willing to lift up their eyes and to look at their neighborhoods. They must be willing to bear witness to Jesus, because that's what the Spirit is doing, to empower men and women and children to bear witness to Jesus, to bear witness to the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. We need to remember this today. I don't know how many of you heard this. Recently in USA Today, there was an article about religious preferences of Americans. This writer in USA Today was suggesting that more and more we Americans are tailor-making our religion the way we want to. Tongue-in-cheek, this person said, we're coming to a time in which there will be 36 million different religions for 36 million different Americans. But not for those who are host to the Spirit. Well, I must apologize. I fear that I may have misled you this morning. I've been speaking of what's required of the church to host the Spirit, but that actually puts the accent in the wrong place. The accent is not what the church must do to host the Spirit. The accent is what God has done to make us hosts of the Spirit. God wasn't surprised that this little tiny Ephesian church was bereft of the Spirit. God wasn't surprised that they had built their religion around other things. Who knows what they were, that they had created their religion around a variety of other things, and the Spirit wasn't there. God wasn't surprised by that. In fact, by the time this little gathering in Ephesus had met together for the first time, Jesus had already marched into the heart of Holy Spiritless religion. He had already gone to the place where the judgments and the anger and the idolatries of Holy Spiritless religion was residing. Jesus had already borne upon himself the weight of Holy Spiritless religion, all of its judgmentalism and hatred and anger. Jesus had already borne all of that upon himself, and on the cross, Jesus had already reconciled these 12 Ephesians to God. And on the cross, Jesus had already granted the grace that would make them long for the Spirit to be present in their gathering. But you knew that already, because you were listening when Scripture was read today. You were listening and you were imagining the Apostle Paul as he moved into this little gathering and he asked them, where's the Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard of the Spirit. And Paul told them, John the Baptist baptized with a baptism of repentance, and he told them the whole story about how Jesus had come in order to be the Messiah and in order to take away our sins. And he told them about how John had promised that Jesus would baptize them with the Spirit and with fire and not merely with water. And they said, we want some of that. And he said, good, because God wants for you to have some of that. And one by one, they walked into the pool. You imagined them being baptized, going down under the water, not with John's baptism now, the baptism in the name of Jesus, crucified with Christ and raised by the power of the Spirit to new life. And you watched as Paul put his hands on each and every one of them and prayed, and they began to speak in new tongues and to prophesy. And you know what that means. You know that that means that their voices were lifted miraculously to proclaim the grace and the glory and the wonder of God. Their eyes lifted from their own selfish feet to the community and the world in which they lived. They were preaching the gospel now in languages of other people who would be passing by. Somebody who was Greek who walked by would hear them speaking in Greek. Somebody who was from Alabama would walk by and hear them praising the Lord with a southern drawl. Even a youper would hear him speaking in their language, eh? And you would watch as these Ephesians would go with Paul in the days to follow, day after day after day, to bear witness in the local council and meeting places to the power of the risen Lord Jesus. What's going on in this story? What's going on in this story is that a group of people whose religion was black and white and gray has suddenly become colorful. What is happening in this story is that a group of men and women and children who had strong ethical leanings are now receiving power to live and think and breathe in the way of Jesus. What's happening is a group of people who had gathered together with good intentions are now empowered to love one another, to be the incendiary fellowship that Jesus Christ had called them to be. There's an old tradition among the Jewish people that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, this is a tradition, not in Scripture, but it's a beautiful story. An old tradition that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, it was translated into 70 different languages so that all the different people in the world that they knew would be able to see the will of God written out on their lives, for their lives. Well, that's sort of what's happening in this story. Only what's taking place here is not the will of God being written on tablets for people to read. It is the will of God being written in a community in order for people to watch. Men and women and children going forth and proclaiming the name and the grace and the power and the love of Jesus. Their religion has become colorful now that was black and white. It was no longer enough that their doctrine was in order. It was no longer enough that they were going through the order of service in the right and correct way. It was no longer enough that they were being entertained or that they were using the right technologies. Now, their religion was taking place in the power of the Spirit. For many, many years, biblical scholars and theologians have taught that the book of Acts proclaims that we are living in a new era. They've long noticed this. Biblical scholars and theologians have long noticed that in the book of Acts, the era of the Spirit has begun. There was the time of creation, there was the time of the fall, there was the time of the law in Israel, there's the time of Jesus, and now scholars have noted that the book of Acts is describing the time of the Spirit, something different taking place in the world today. God, in His grace, has granted the gift of the Spirit to the church as His animating power for our life together. The Spirit is the force that lifts our minds and our eyes in worship. He is the one who unites us with one another in love. The Spirit is the energy that lifts us to propel and go forward in our mission to the world. And the Spirit is first and foremost the gift to the community of faith. You know, we might be tempted in a moment like this to suggest that if we do all of the right things, God's Spirit will come and visit us and be in the center of our gathering. If we just order things just so. But that's actually turning it around backwards. The Spirit has been given in the name of Jesus. Pentecost has come. Paul said, if you are in Christ, you already have the Spirit. We don't need to order our lives so that we may receive the Spirit. We need to order our life together because the Spirit has already come. And you know, if that's true, we ought to be able to see the signs of the Spirit in our gathering. This week I came into my office and I turned on my computer and I pulled up my email. I finally learned how to do that. There was an email from John Morey that was waiting there for me. It said something about the Christ birthday offering. I clicked on the Christ birthday offering page and I almost jumped off my seat. Holy Toledo! By the way, I want to know why Toledo gets all the credit. Almost $8,000 that men, women, and children of this congregation have given to help people have water and to help them to have money to pay their bills for heat this year and to help people prepare for ministry. Almost $8,000. I had the privilege of stopping in and visiting somebody in our community this week. I dropped by something that some people in our church had wanted me to give to them as a gift. As I was leaving this person's house, this person said to me, Pastor, I need you to know that your church has been there for me in my time of need. What do you call that? Maybe signs of the Spirit's presence? A person in our congregation has recently reported that they have been challenged by a powerful, powerful addiction in their life. Recently reported for almost 50 days now, they have experienced sobriety, haven't been sober that long in eons. What do you call that? Signs of the Spirit's work in our lives, maybe? Right now, approximately 12 people, I can't remember the exact number, around 12 people are going out on a regular basis, Stephen ministers, who are spending time one-on-one with people going through some crises in their lives, giving one-on-one Christian Christ-centered care. What do you call that? Signs of the Spirit's presence among us, possibly? A lady was at a meeting in the hospital recently. She was in a meeting with other healthcare workers. She came in dressed in her sweat clothes. She sat down with this group of people that were talking about how can we make Alma a place that is better for people to live healthy lives physically. She said, well, I have to tell you about where I just was. She's brand new to our community, brand spanking new. She says, I had to tell you where I just was. Have any of you ever heard of a place called His Place? She said, somebody told me about this place, and I went in and I did aerobics with this group of people, and they provide free childcare, and they provided everything free, and the facility is wonderful. She said, who does that kind of thing? People in whom the Spirit is acting, possibly? We're here at the beginning of a new year, and I decided to use this text of Scripture this morning because I think it's important to set priorities in transitional times, to set priorities for who we are and what we're about together. It may sound like I'm bragging about you this morning. Maybe I am just a little bit, but really what I'm doing is being grateful, just extraordinarily grateful for the signs of the Spirit who is moving and working in our congregation. There are sometimes when a sermon needs to be prophetic and maybe challenging, and there are other times when a sermon just needs to laugh and be grateful. And this morning, I want the sermon just to be to laugh and be grateful out loud with you together. And a reminder, our future lies not in our cleverness, not in our planning, as important as that is. Our future lies in our ability to remain receptive to the Spirit. This year, I want to invite you, every time you come to worship, to come ready. You know, the Spirit in the New Testament is primarily the gift to the community, the church, not simply to the individuals. We share individually in the experience of the gift that is given to the community. So when you come together as the community of faith of the church, come ready this year. If you need to go to bed a little bit earlier on Saturday so that you're really ready on Sunday morning, do it. We do that for things that are important to us. If you need to come prepared prayerfully to be here and ready and wanting, then do it. Do it. This year, I want to ask you to open your eyes and turn them to one another. We are already a fellowship of Christians, but we can be better. The Spirit wants to bring us together in ways where we love one another, where we really love one another, in a reconciling, forgiving fellowship. This year, I hope you'll find ways to do that, getting involved in a small group or a Sunday school class or a Christ Care group or somehow to find ways to be part of that fellowship. And this year, I hope that you will lift your eyes beyond this church, beyond your feet, beyond where we are at this particular moment, to our community, because whenever the Spirit gets a hold of a group of people, they go. They go, because that's what the Spirit does.